We were coming back from one place this week as we were driving around doing things and noticed a whole bunch of different colored little spots in the grass. They were Easter eggs. It was raining. And it's been snowing this morning, so I wonder how that went today. But we don't mind so much the chocolate. Well, some of us like don't mind it more than others, but and the Easter candy and such, but we have a specific reason for celebrating Easter. And of course, we know that it was because our Savior, who went to the cross, a great act of love to sacrifice yourself for your friends. And the Lord Jesus did that. He sacrificed himself. He died and bled for us and suffered in more ways than just physical. Like when we celebrate the Lord's table, we have the bread that represents his broken body for us, but it goes beyond just the pain of the body. As the scriptures say, the life of the body is in the blood, and he shed his blood for us. There was a spiritual aspect to his sacrifice. And the words that he cried out when he was on the cross. There was a fundamental shift that we barely understand. Sometimes we think we might have a glimpse of what happened there. Why have you forsaken me? Understanding what that means to us, it's beyond us. There was something that was going on in the divine realm involving the Lord as he took upon himself our sin. All by itself, the crucifixion would be miraculous. But we don't celebrate Easter because of the crucifixion. Well, we celebrate it because of the crucifixion, but that's not our purpose for Easter. Our purpose for Easter is because of what happened after the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. He went to the cross and was crucified, but then he rose again. 3 days later, he rose again. But you know, God has been doing resurrections from the dead for a long time. The Lord Jesus isn't the only one who was raised from the dead, you know. We have a number of different examples throughout the scriptures. And there is a passage I'd like to look at with you later in the service this morning. So if you want to keep your fingers ready to look at Romans chapter 4, we'll look at that, Lord willing, shortly. But let me give you some of the situations in the scriptures that involved God bringing someone back from the dead throughout the scriptures. Excuse me. There was the time that the evil king of Israel named Ahab was being handled by God, and the apostasy that was happening in Israel, God, through Elijah, prepared the people for what was coming. It was a great drought and a famine. During that time, Elijah was told by God to go and live with a widow who he had commanded to take care of Elijah. And one day, Elijah asked her to make some bread, but she didn't have a whole lot of oil, if you'll recall, if you're familiar with this particular historical reference. She had saved the last little bit for her and her son so they could eat it, knowing that that was going to be their last meal together. And the way she said it was, she was going to make some bread, and they were going to eat it together, and then die because of the drought. So Elijah told her that God would make the oil and the flour not run out until God ended that drought and the punishment of it. However, sometime after all of that, the widow's son got sick and actually died from it. And if you recall, Elijah cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. The Bible says, Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the widow said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. It was kind of the classic approach that Hebrews took when it came to God and knowing whether or not somebody was a man of God. They required a sign. But this was one of the times that God resurrected someone from the dead, and it was that lady's son. If you want to read about that, it's in 1 Kings chapter 17. But there was a second time with Elijah's spiritual descendant, Elisha. Elijah had a mentoring ministry with Elisha, there was a Shunammite woman in the part of the scriptures that discusses this particular situation. And she noticed, she was a remarkable woman, the Bible says. So she was probably well-known in her community, probably effective at some things, kind of stood out because of it. Perhaps they were wealthy, we don't know. They measured wealth a little differently than we do back then. But she noticed that Elisha walked past her home often, as he did his ministry as God's man, as God's prophet. And so she talked it over with her husband, and they decided to build another room onto the house so that he could stay with them. They invited him for meals, and he began to live with them when he was on his downtime. And there was a gift that God gave to the family because they hadn't had children. Excuse me. And through God's work of prophecy through Elisha, he told them that they would have a son. And, of course, she had her doubts, relatively significant doubts, especially based on the age of her husband. But they were blessed with a son. One day when the young man, or the boy, was out in the field working, he said, my head, and fell over. I've had headaches that made me feel like doing that too. Maybe you have also, but this was a very serious situation. Different people who think physically and in a doctoring kind of way think perhaps it was an aneurysm or so, of some sort. We don't know, and that's okay. We're given what we need to know. Apparently, this boy would not revive. And it was assumed later that day that he had died. And I think we can take the scripture's word for it. But the woman did ask her husband to go get Elisha. And he had a specific way of dealing with that situation through which the Lord resurrected that boy and brought him back to his parents. If you'd like to read about that, it's in 2 Kings chapter 4. For your own study, if you'd like to be encouraged by Elisha. I like looking at Elisha and Elijah. There's some very interesting things that they were involved with in the ministry, and if you want to talk about people who were heroes of the faith, one of them is even mentioned in the New Testament as being a man of faith in the book of James, which we just finished studying together. That he was a man who prayed, a man just like us who prayed, and God made the rain cease. James mentions that. And he prayed again, and God made the rain start back up again. So they're good people to study about. Of course, God wasn't done with Elisha. He had some more ministry while he was alive. Excuse me. But later, in 2 Kings chapter 13, Elisha had died and been buried, and he'd been buried long enough that he had been reduced to his bones. And there were a couple of men in Israel that were burying a different man, whose name were not given. And as they were burying him, the Moabites decided to have a raid to come and steal crops and whatever else they could find. And so to hurry up the process, they just kind of dropped the guy with the ropes down into the hole, and they weren't perhaps as careful as they should have been. And the man's body jostled Elisha's bones. And the Bible says he revived. He came back to life. Now, I like the testimonies in the scriptures of people being brought back from the dead. However, it carries a little bit of a different connotation when it happens in a graveyard. But this was a miracle. They were under stress, and God, even while Elisha was dead, here's an important lesson that I learned from a man who is much my senior, who has since gone home to the Lord. He wasn't able to do much, and he was on his deathbed, and he was wondering why the Lord wasn't hurrying things along. And as we discussed it together, we came to the conclusion that you don't have to be ambulatory. Isn't that a great word? You don't have to be functioning or even awake, or in this case, even alive, for God to use you. If you give yourself to him, he can use you, even after you're gone, at least gone from here. And that in itself is hopeful, but that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'd like to read about that. It's a relatively brief account, as if I'm recalling correctly, but it's one of the times in the Old Testament where God resurrected someone, brought them back from the dead. I thought about starting with Enoch back in Genesis, because he walked with God, and God was so pleased with him that he was not. He didn't die. They didn't have to figure out what to do with his body. He just was gone. I'm not sure that counts as a... If you just define the word resurrection cold by itself in the Hebrew, technically he was resurrected. But usually in our context and the way we think of it all the time now, resurrection usually means coming back from the dead. And apparently he didn't die. But I didn't refer to him specifically in this list of biblical resurrections because of that particular unique situation. It's still pretty good, isn't it? Well, in the New Testament, we have a series of resurrections that the Lord Jesus was involved with, where he directly raised some other people from being dead. First of all, if you remember, there was a man who was a ruler in the synagogue, in a local synagogue, whose name was Jairus. And he came to get the Lord Jesus because his daughter was very sick. And he had heard, like many had, that the Lord Jesus could heal the sick and the lame and the blind and all of that. So Jairus came to get the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus agreed to help. And so they were on their way to Jairus' house, if you recall, to see what the Lord Jesus was going to do. And while they were on their way, there was this lady, this woman, who took it upon herself, and I'm sure it took courage, to kind of reach through the crowds and touch the hem of the Lord Jesus' garment. She had been sick for 12 years, and one place in the scriptures said, and maybe some of you might be familiar with this experience, she had suffered many things at the hands of doctors. Yeah, I know. It's something, isn't it? But she worked up the courage to touch the Lord Jesus' robe and was healed. But through the process, it caused an interruption in the process. They were on their way to Jairus' house, and the Lord Jesus stopped on their way. Interrupted the conversation. They had to stop the work they were doing. It was important work. There was a girl who was sick over there. But he turned around, and depending on which one of the records of this particular instance, he asked who touched him. And the disciples said, "What are you talking about? There's people all around us. We're being jostled here and there. You're getting touched all the time." Excuse me. And here it was that lady. Now, I have allergies, and they've been bothering me this week. It gives me a nice, deep bass voice for singing. But occasionally, I get a dry spot. If it looks like I'm getting emotional, probably not, but maybe. You never know. But so I appreciate your patience with me on this. But the Lord Jesus turned around and spoke to this woman kindly. And she had been healed from what had plagued her for 12 years. It was an incredible blessing, a wonderful miracle. But during the process of all of that, while the Lord Jesus was still speaking to that woman, a group came from Jairus' house and told him in front of the Lord Jesus that it was too late. His daughter had died of whatever was ailing her. But the Lord Jesus went the rest of the way to the house anyway. And let me just read for you a section of the scriptures out of Mark chapter 5 quickly, because it's good stuff. The scriptures say, "Then the Lord Jesus came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Then he came in and he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and he said something should be given to her to eat." I don't know if it was the first time that I had read the scriptures or had it read to me, but I was a young child in a Sunday school class, and whoever was teaching it talked about imagining the peanut butter and jelly sandwich she had after that event. I don't know why that particular detail from this part of the reading of the scripture stuck in my head. I don't think it was a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But what a tremendous thing to see. What an amazing miracle. Can you imagine being those parents and the depths of grief that they would have been experiencing in that moment, to have that grief healed in an instant when their daughter got up? Oh, God is so good, isn't he? And he healed that child for that family. Of course, it was a testimony of his power. We all know that that child, if she lived a full adult life, ended up dying again. But in this particular moment, the Lord's purpose for rescuing her from death was successful. In Luke chapter 7, that was, by the way, Mark chapter 5, the latter half of the chapter, or sort of in the middle. But in Luke chapter 7, we have another situation where the Lord Jesus was visiting a town called Nain, and there was a young man who had died somehow, and his mother was going along as they carried his body through the streets, and he raised that young man from the dead. And of course, we all remember the famous time in John chapter 11 when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he came out of the tomb still all wrapped up. That had to have been a sight. Even his loved ones warned him that by now he would have already begun to decay. He would stink. But the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead, and it was an amazing testimony. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, or last week, it seemed like it was longer than that, when we talked about Palm Sunday, The Bible says in one part of the scriptures that a bunch of people came to Jerusalem that day to see Lazarus, who had been risen from the dead, and undoubtedly the one who had raised him. So this made an impact all around the area that somebody had been raised from the dead. But we know, having that hindsight being 2020 kind of thing, that it was prophesied that there would be dead raised from the dead at the hands of the Messiah. But we also know after the Lord Jesus went back to be with the Father that Peter and Paul both had experiences where they were involved. God used them to bring someone back from the dead. There was a disciple named Tabitha that Peter was involved with. She made garments for people in the town called Joppa, and she was raised from the dead. And one of my favorites, because it's so relatable. Paul was speaking in the book of Acts, and there was a young man that was laying in the rafters, listening, and he fell out of the rafters because he fell asleep. Who would have thought people sleeping during a sermon? But I always tell people, if you got to take a nap in a public place, church is one of the safest you can do that with, right? So, anyway, his name was Eutychus. And, of course, the people were very encouraged when Paul was used by God, the miracle that was worked there, and God brought Eutychus back from the dead. But, of course, with all of these amazing miracles, people coming back from the dead, we celebrate Easter not for them. We don't have a holiday to celebrate Eutychus coming back from taking a fatal nap at church. We celebrate Easter because of the Lord Jesus, specifically for the Lord Jesus. So what exactly is unique about Jesus' resurrection? Well, I mentioned Romans chapter 4 a few moments ago, so if you'd turn with me there if you haven't already. Romans is a phenomenal book. And if you read, if you're in the habit of reading the scriptures, if you have a through the Bible kind of thing, I would encourage you to leave off that schedule of reading and read through the book of Romans, or do it separate from your scripture reading, and read it carefully. Because there are specific short sections that say profound things. And if you're just reading through, you might read right past those, acknowledging them, but not recognizing how profound they might be. If you look at Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, I'll start in verse 23 to complete the sentence. It says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him," and it's referencing something that was in verse 22, verse 24, "but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him," that's righteousness, from verse 22, "it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up," this is to the cross, "because of our offenses, and was raised," that is from the dead, "because of our justification." This is why we celebrate Easter, because of the implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Sacrifice of sin was made. The lamb's blood had been poured out, and our sins had been covered. The door was now open for salvation by faith. So why did he have to be raised from the dead? And he lingered with his disciples for only about 40 days after his resurrection. Why was that? Why did he linger so long? Usually, when someone dies, if they're going to the Father, they go to the Father. Well, according to Romans, he was raised because of our justification. There's a word that's used in John's epistles called propitiation. Now, if I'm at Walmart, and so are you, and I happen to see your car, and when I opened my door, I accidentally dinged your car, and then dinged it again, and dinged it again, and dinged it again, what would you want for justice? You know, what would make you feel like justice had been served? Because whatever that was, once it was paid, which is probably what it would involve, once it was paid or said or whatever, that sense of saying, okay, I guess justice has been served, that is propitiation. A sense of satisfaction that the scales have been righted. Propitiation. That's what John uses. And when he talks about the sacrifice of the Savior, he talks about how that sacrifice was propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It means that God was satisfied when it comes to the sin, that justice had been paid. However, we know that not everybody who dies physically goes to heaven, because in the fall of man, there were two separate problems, at least. One was the sin, the rebellion, which, Lord willing, we'll talk about tonight in our evening service, which we just started. Tonight will be our third time together for our evening service. But there was also the question of who will be God. Remember how the serpent said, if you eat from the tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And after we ate from the tree, guess what? Now, I think I know what's good for me, thank you very much. And so do you. And when there's one piece of pie, and you think you should get it, and I think I should get it, we're going to have some strife, right? I mean, this is the nature of what's wrong with humanity. This is what happened to us in the fall. There was the sin of rebellion, and then there was this choice to take what belongs to God into our own hands. Putting your faith in Christ alone to be made acceptable to God. That in itself equals salvation, because what happens in that moment is we are handing back to God what actually belongs to him. I will bow the knee to you. I will approach you for my salvation the way you want me to, not the way I think it should be done. It's undoing. The details of the satisfaction in the scriptures. God was indeed propitiated, satisfied with the Lord's sacrifice for sin. Romans says Jesus was raised because of our justification. God loves object lessons. He puts them all throughout the scriptures. He had the people of Israel build monuments all over the place. They're still over there, some of them. Even the pillar of salt that Lot's wife was supposed to be. There's like six different things that over there they think might be that pillar of salt. But God used memorials all the time for them, and he uses object lessons in our lives all the time. You can see them all throughout the scriptures. He demonstrated by the Lord's resurrection that justification comes through the Lord Jesus. And life comes through justification through him. You can see that in Matthew chapter 16 when the Lord Jesus was teaching that if you save your life, you will lose it, but if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. Jesus said in John chapter 11 to Martha just before Lazarus was raised, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You remember what death is in the Bible? It's not a ceasing of physical function, although that's part of it with physical death. It's every time death is mentioned in the scriptures, unless it's human beings talking to each other, when God looks at death, he sees it being a separation. Physical death is a separation of our material part from our immaterial. Spiritual death that happened in the garden, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet they didn't, did they? Well, they did. if death means separation. Because when they ate of it, they were surely separated from God. We were separated from God as far as it is possible while we're here on earth. For those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, in Colossians chapter 3, it says that we are dead and our life is hid in Christ. What does that mean, we're dead? Well, where we used to be separated from God, now our life is hid in Christ. We're separated from something else. We're separated from the world, and we're separated from the enemy, and we're separated from our sins. Our life is hid in Christ. We're called to live different because of these spiritual things. We're called to live differently. And finally, in John 3, the Lord Jesus taught us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish." What is he talking about there? Everlasting life, no longer being separated. Do you know what life is? Life is being with God. Life is having God with us. Remember, that's one of the names of the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. One of the names of our Savior. No, we celebrate Easter because of the resurrection of our Savior. Because it was only in him that such special things were accomplished. It was only through him that we have our life if we've trusted him as our Savior. And we know, we looked at this a bit the other night at Good Friday service. The resurrection from the dead carries with it the hope of a resurrection from this place to be with him finally. Soon we will be with him. Soon we will live with him. Easter is all about life, right? Because the Savior is life. Easter is all about how it will be soon. And we can shake the dust of this hard place off of our feet and spend the rest of all of eternity with our Savior and with our Heavenly Father. Well, at the start of our time this morning, I asked why we celebrate Easter. And we agreed together, I think. I saw several of you shaking your head that it's because of the resurrection of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus. But Easter is a precious thing to us, as much as Christmas is, because of his resurrection, of the hope that we have because of it. We know that our sins are forgiven because of his resurrection. We know that we can have life that is not simply full of decay and the struggles of existing here because of his resurrection. And we know that we live because of his resurrection, here and now, as well as after here and now. And by we live, I don't mean that we're sitting here breathing. I mean that we have life. When does eternal life start? It doesn't start when we physically die. We have life here that others who don't know him don't know. They don't understand. They don't have it. We have life, and we have a reason to live. Well, I was reading the testimony of Dr. George Sweeting. He was talking about how in the early 1920s, when a communist leader was sent from Moscow to Kiev to speak to an anti-God rally. Communists are really good with those kinds of things. For an hour, this guy, whose first name was Nikolai, I'm not going to try to pronounce his last name, he abused and ridiculed the Christian faith until it seemed like it had no leg to stand on. It was just a foolish little belief system. And then questions were invited, and an Orthodox church priest rose and asked to speak. And he turned and faced the people and gave the Easter greeting, just like we did this morning. He said, "He is risen." And the entire assembly that was there, after listening to this guy go on for an hour about how God doesn't exist, the entire assembly stood up and said, "He is risen indeed." Yeah, they can talk about God in all the ways that they can try to use their imaginations. But we know the truth, and that's why we celebrate Easter. So let's close with a song, but let me wish you again a very happy Easter.